Turn to the chapter which we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we may read from verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And especially the words in verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. These verses, 5 and 6, are bounded by two wonderful expressions of the Lord's goodness to his people. We are told in verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And then in verse 7, we learn of the exceeding riches of his grace. Here is God's saving favor. Here is the love which he bears to his own. The expression of that love. It is seen in the salvation of his own. And what Paul is telling the Ephesians is this: your salvation is in Christ Jesus. It is all in him. He is all sufficient. In Christ, you have all that you require. You have grace, you have glory. In Christ, you are the children of God. In Christ, you are justified, adopted, sanctified, and you shall be glorified. This is the wonder of the gospel. We do not make known a plan whereby God, having done his part, you must now do your part, and together with God, you can accomplish salvation. We declare a gospel which proclaims a finished work, that God has done all that is necessary for sinners to be saved. It is the gospel of the free and sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we may preach that, teach that, but it is only that same grace which is able to make a sinner to believe that. You know how it is with us by nature. We are always wanting to do something in order to win God's favor, to merit God's kindness, his mercy, his grace. And even to think like that is to betray a wrong conception of salvation and of grace. Mercy and grace are undeserved. They must be. If you see some sort of deserving in yourself of these things, you undermine, you undo the very idea of mercy and grace. What Paul is dealing with here is the important subject of union with Christ. To be saved is to be united to Christ. It is to be in Christ Jesus. You can go back into eternity. We need to do that because God's word does that. And we can learn how God chose a people in love in Christ. People to be his own. So there was a union there in terms of God's covenant. Christ the head and mediator of the covenant. Representing these chosen sinners. When he came into the world, he lived and died and rose again for them on their behalf. He did this as their Redeemer. And what a great work it was. A unique work that only the Son of God could perform. Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. His only begotten, his dearly beloved. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or do we have that life? That is the question for us. And only if we are united to Christ do we have that life. And if we are not united to Christ, we know nothing of that life. It is far from us, and we need to be brought nigh, brought in, to be those who savingly believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. With God's help, we shall consider union with Christ. And we pray that as we do so, the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding. And that we might know ourselves and where we stand. And that it might be that in the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord, we are found in Christ Jesus. And there are three things in our text which have to do with union with Christ. Three blessings, three essential things which make up salvation in Christ. And the first is this: the Lord's people are quickened with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Well, think of that. And understand that. This is man by nature. This is man in Adam. And that, you see, is our problem. By nature, we're not in Christ. We're in Adam. And who is Adam? Well, he was the head of mankind in the first covenant, the covenant of works. By his obedience, he would enjoy life, even life everlasting, through God's kindness, through God's mercy and grace. The works of Adam were works that he was able to perform because God made him in the way that God made him. And yet Adam sinned. And Adam fell. We sinned in him and we fell with him in his first transgression. And so there is nothing for man in Adam. Nothing for man in terms of a right relation with God. It is not possible any longer because the covenant is broken. We cannot keep the requirements God made of Adam. And Our nature is corrupt. We're guilty before God. So what can man do? Well, we know what man tries to do. Perhaps this is true for you. And certainly it has been for those of the Lord's people. When they were first made aware of their sin. And they did this and they did that. And they tried to reform themselves. And to do better. And to come to God in their own strength. And to present themselves before the Lord. And with the thought that the Lord might look upon them. And be favorably disposed toward them. Because of some good thing that they had done. Because of some religious work or duty performed. But quickly they began to understand that this only increased their guilt. It only made them more indebted to mercy and grace because they were adding sin to sin. Dead in sin. What can a dead man achieve? What can he accomplish? Can he perform a good work? He can do nothing of the kind. There has to be a new beginning. There has to be a change within. There has to be the impartation of life to our dead souls. When we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. The Lord Jesus himself suffered for sin, not his own, but the sin of his people. And he died on the cross. And Christ was quickened or made alive in his human nature. As he told the disciples, as scripture had foretold, on the third day he would rise again. You see, the death of Christ was a sacrificial death. He was paying a price which God demanded. A just God demanded. And Christ paid that price. His sufferings were meritorious. His sufferings were sufficient to deal with the sins of his people. He brought in everlasting righteousness for them. He obeyed the law. He suffered its penalty. And Christ, having died and been buried, rose again and rose again triumphant. Death could not hold him. It had no just claim upon him because he had discharged the debts his people owe to God. Remember how we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. And we have debt. We owe to God incalculable debts. The debt of obedience. We've been disobedient ever since we were conceived, in thought, word, and deed. That is how it is with us all along the journey of our lives. A risen Christ and giving life to the souls of his people. Quickened together with Christ. Dead in sin, we are separated from God. To think about that for a moment. We're not separated from God in terms of his knowledge of us. He is fully acquainted with us. and everything to do with us. We cannot flee from him. Successfully, we are always before him. But we are separated from him in terms of friendship and fellowship. And Adam and Eve enjoyed this fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. While they were obedient to God, that fellowship, which they delighted in, was in existence. And it was a most blessed fellowship. But as soon as Adam sinned, committed his first sin, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that fellowship came to an end. And death came to Adam and to Eve and to our whole race. Adam's sin, his first sin, reckoned to all his posterity. And that must include us here this evening. Dead in sin. And we cannot make a move toward God. There is not even the desire to do such a thing found in us. So God, in a mighty work, a sovereign work by his Spirit, quickens the sinner. And he does that in order that the sinner, who is estranged from him, might be brought back to him. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is union with Christ. This is the sinner engrafted to Christ, even as a branch in the vine. And to enjoy the life that Christ has in himself, gracious life for his people because of his atoning work. Quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. It has to be grace. What can the sinner do? He is helpless. He is cut off. But God is able to bring the sinner in, into Christ, by faith. Now Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How reluctant we are to hear that. Does it offend you? Does it cause you to have thoughts within that it cannot be that way? God must see something good in me, something commendable. Cannot be as bleak as you say it is. Oh, dear friend, it is. And we simply give you the truth of Scripture. We simply give you God's true and faithful word. The Bible never deceives, never flatters. It declares the mind of God, and we are to receive it as eternal truth. Quickened with Christ, brought into a union with Christ, made alive in Christ by God's grace through the working of the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord's people are raised with Christ and have raised us up together. Together with Christ, our covenant head. This is the covenant of grace. This is Christ representing the church. the elect of God. They're all in him in terms of the covenant. They are his spiritual seed. And by his resurrection, they are raised up. Raised up with him. The resurrection of Christ was the beginning of his exaltation. He entered into an estate of humiliation in order to be made of a woman, made under the law, and to redeem them that were under the law by keeping it on their behalf. But now, having paid for the sins of his people, he is raised up. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Triumphant. And do you see that? Do you see the empty tomb? Do you hear the message it proclaims? It is saying that there is one, only one, among men, who has risen from the dead, even in death. His flesh did not see corruption. God preserved it, and his human soul was reunited with his human body, and he rose again as the head. And no other individual has risen again except by being in Christ. There were those who were raised from the dead by the ministry of prophets and apostles. They did that in the name of the Lord. Such would die again. And there is a resurrection to come. The general resurrection, both of the quick, the dead, they shall be judged. Those who are dead must rise and join with the quick, or those who are alive when Christ remains, for judgment. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Spiritually, the resurrection has occurred for God's people. Under the gospel, when grace comes to them, when they have faith in Christ, that is the first resurrection. That is essential for salvation. How do you know if you have experienced this spiritual resurrection? Well, you have been raised with Christ, raised up together. You have a life in your soul which might be called a risen life. Your whole life now is Christ-centered. Faith in Christ. Love to Christ. Your affections are set on things above. That is where Christ is. That is where your heart is. Can you say that here this evening? That for you, Christ is all. You have your earthly interests, relations, duties, even pleasures. And we do not say that these things are unlawful, but they have a place. And their place is subordinate to the place that Christ deserves, demands, and has in the lives of his people. Raised up. What a thought that is. Already, while the believer is in this world, he's thinking more of the heavenly world than this poor passing world. He's longing to be there. He has a title to heaven in Christ. Christ died for his sins and rose again for his justification. He's acquitted. His conscience tells him that on the basis of the Word of God and on the evidence of a saving change. The believer is able to say that he or she is in Christ by faith. It's not our own working. It is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous to us. We cannot say we have made ourselves to differ from any other. But the Lord has. We believe that. He made a separation in eternity. That is revealed in time. Many hear the gospel. Even in our day of declension and unbelief, many are still hearing the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. And we only know that we are chosen by God once we have believed, repented. We make our calling and election sure by adding to our faith virtue, as Peter says, and all the other graces which he then lists. And he says, if these things are in us, well then, we have more than a bare profession. And these things will be tokens to us that we are not barren, empty. We're in Christ and Christ is in us. There's the union. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you by his Spirit. Christ formed in your soul. A new man in Christ. Growing up in Christ. All by God's grace. And such will have an entrance, even an abundant entrance, into the kingdom of heaven above in Christ Jesus. The third point we have is this: the Lord's people are seated with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Lord has his kingdom in this world. He said, the kingdom is among you, or within you. It does not come by observation. It's not something that is seen until grace has done its work in the heart, and there are the fruits of saving faith. The sinner is converted to Christ. And conversion is something we can speak of as lifelong. There's an ongoing change in Christ, saved in Christ, but being conformed to Christ. And yet, though we are what we are, we're still very far short of that mark which God has set, conformity to Christ. We trust that by grace, change is going on. We're not what we once were. and we're able to see something of what the Lord has done and is doing in our lives. And in Christ, we are seated together in heavenly places. It's an interesting description. We know that as a congregation, we gather in God's house and we sit together. In a sense, we're seated together in the place of worship. And while we're present for worship, we have fellowship one with another. And the minister conducts the worship, leads in prayer, reads the word, preaches the word. People hear the word. We sing praise together. We sing the psalms. We sing to one another, as it were. There's a fellowship, a spiritual bond, a spiritual communion taking place in God's house, one with another, but even more with the Lord, from whom we have life, in whom we are risen, in whom we are seated in heavenly places. Now, we cannot say what the worship which takes place in heaven itself is like exactly. We're told they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. That is the song of redemption. And Moses, leading God's people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, deliverance, redemption. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who performed the redemption, the spiritual redemption, dying on the cross for his people, shedding his blood for their sins. Redemption is the song of the redeemed in glory. But do we not, when we worship God already on earth, have a sense of heaven, a sense of the nearness of the Lord, God drawing nigh, as he promises to do, to those who draw nigh to him, the Lord dwelling in our midst? Is that not his promise? Even where two or three are gathered together, a heavenly worship here on earth, that is how it ought to be. And the angels looking on, desiring to look into these things, for by the church and its worship, the angels learn of that which they have not experienced themselves, the holy angels, for they did not need to. Redemption, mercy, saving grace. Adam would know these things after his fall, standing originally on the ground of his own obedience. He sinned and fell. He needed mercy. He needed grace. And that was the second covenant. That's the covenant we need an interest in. In it is redemption. In it is eternal life. And in it there is this heavenly fellowship with Jesus Christ, our head. His people are members in his mystical body. And he loved his church, gave himself for his church. He is the Savior of the body. And it is from the head in union with the body, every member. But life comes. Grace is given. Fellowship is afforded and enjoyed. To read of being seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus speaks of a certain security, does it not? As though we were already, as believers, in heaven, sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not there yet. But spiritually we are risen and ascended in Christ Jesus. And we're one with the church in glory. It is one body, one holy fellowship. All are united to Christ. Some have been perfected in holiness, glorified together with Christ. Some are yet in the state of grace, and glory is to come, and perfect holiness is to come, but they are in Christ. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, when he was addressing a crowd, was told that his mother and his brethren were without, desiring to see him, speak with him. And it prompted from Christ these remarkable words, but blessed words. Who are my mother and my brethren? And then he pointed to his disciples, and he said, these are my mother and my brethren. They are my family. They are my spiritual kindred. That is the blessedness of the believer already in this world, a child of God, one with Christ. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And Christ will have his brethren in glory with him. None shall be left behind. None shall be lost. Grace sees to that. God's people will have grace and glory because of Jesus Christ. Christ who died, Christ who rose again, Christ who ascended up on high. Where is Christ now? He's at the right hand of God the Father. There he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Note that. Ever liveth to make intercession for his people. There is not a moment when the Lord's people are out of Christ's intercession. For his intercession is his presence there, before the Father, in his infinite merit, even as a lamb that had been slain. And if we know these things, if we know that we have this union with Christ, what comfort it brings to our souls in such a world as this, and knowing what we are by nature, and the sin that does so easily beset us, and all the filth and corruption within. Praise the Lord that it is declared in his word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Christ we have pardon and purity. We're justified and we are being sanctified, one day to be glorified. This is God's salvation in His dear Son. Is this salvation yours? That must be the question. We do not ask, have you had stirrings of conscience? We believe that you have, for we all have had such things on occasions, perhaps under the preaching of the word, perhaps even here tonight. We do not ask, are you troubled sometimes by the thought of death, meeting with God? Again, we believe that everyone, some point and perhaps many points in their lives, has had such thoughts. Very appropriate they are too. Death is a fearful thing for those who are still in their sins. What we ask rather is this: have you believed unto the saving of your soul? Have you truly believed? That means forsaking all other refuges, all other props, all other hopes. You go to Christ as you are a sinner, and you pray, and you do so with meaning and sincerity, that the Lord, for Christ's sake, would forgive you your sin and enable you to truly turn from it, forsake it, and to begin to walk with the Lord. When we are burdened, when we have got a true sight and sense of our sins, when we indeed pray, pouring out our heart to God, the Lord in heaven will surely hear and answer and be very gracious to us and merciful to us and grant us His salvation. God, who is rich in mercy, the exceeding riches of His grace. Oh, dear friends, His grace is exceeding rich here and now to His people. Believers will acknowledge that, they'll confess that. What a wonder is the grace of God. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, there be the recollection, the understanding of that grace as it came to us in our lives here. But there'll be that grace whereby when we took that step from time into eternity, we entered into glory. His glorious grace. Grace whereby we're glorified to reflect the glory of Christ. And the grace whereby through all the endless ages of eternity, we are enjoying what it is to be in Christ, reconciled to God, and enjoying this fellowship with the Lord. Praise God for the covenant of grace. The standing of the believer is not by himself, but it is in Christ. And so the child of God is secure for time and eternity, saved with an everlasting salvation. May God grant in His grace that that salvation will be ours through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we bless thy name for thy salvation published in the world even immediately after the fall of our first parents. Mercy and grace coming as we believe to Adam and Eve after their fall and to the generations following down unto the present. And grant, O Lord, to bless thy gospel in our day and to bring many into Christ with a saving faith and saving repentance. Look kindly upon us. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless us in the days ahead in this week and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.